Our Heavenly Father, you are the great King before whom every knee shall bow on that last day. And we bow our knees before you today, joyfully, acknowledging your unimaginable greatness. You loved us before the foundation of the world, and you chose us to be your own. And in time, you sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And you have sent your Holy Spirit to bring us to life in Christ. We thank you for your amazing love for us. Lord, we pray that you would root and ground us in that amazing love today. You call us to face trials and difficulties. And we pray that in the midst of those trials and difficulties, you would help us to keep hold of your sovereign love. When we are sick, we pray that you help us to trust you for our strength. When we are sorrowful, we ask that you would grant us to find comfort in your care. When we are weak, we ask that you would help us to turn to you for strength. When we are doubting, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to keep hold of our faith. When we are confronted with the reality of our sin, we ask that you would show us the greater reality of our Savior. When we mourn over those that we have lost, we pray that you would surround us with your comforting arms and assure us with the reality of the hope that we have in Christ. When we are uncertain about our future, we pray that you would help us to trust that you have good things in store for us, things that will work out for our blessing and for your glory. Lord, we pray that that amazing love would provoke us to love and serve others in turn. We pray that you would help us to love our families and friends as you have loved us, sacrificially, without limits or boundaries, at great personal cost. Help us to love those that we have never met before, to care for those in all kinds of need, as a way of ministering to you by loving those who are made in your image. Make us patient with troubled and difficult people. Enable us to forgive those who have wronged us, and to love people enough to share the hard truth of the gospel with them. Lord, we pray that you would call from this group of people some to a full-time ministry of sharing that love with others, whether right here or in places where your love has never previously been known to the ends of the earth. And we pray that all of us would grow daily in our knowledge of your great and amazing love in ways that more and more bring you the glory and praise and adoration that you deserve. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the Song of Songs, we're continuing our series in the Song of Songs, and today we pick up at chapter 5, verse 2, and we're going to read through into chapter 6. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word, and so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. I slept, but my heart was awake, the sound of my lover pounding on the door. Open for me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. My head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have stripped off my robe. Must I put it back on again? I have washed my feet. Must I dirty them? My lover sent his hand through the hole in the door, and my insides were in turmoil concerning him. I got myself out of bed to open to my lover. My hands were dripping with myrrh, and myrrh was flowing from my fingers to the handles of the bolt. I myself opened to my lover, but my lover had turned and gone away. I was devastated at his departure. I sought him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The guards who go around the city found me. They struck me, and they bruised me. The guardians of the walls took my shawl from me. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, what should you tell him? That I am sick with love. What makes your lover better than other lovers, most beautiful of women? What makes your lover better than the other lovers that you would charge us like this? My lover is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among a crowd. His head is pure gold, his locks like clusters of date flowers, black like the raven. His eyes are like doves beside deep currents of water, washed in milk, sitting beside full pools. His cheeks are like a flower bed of balsam, raised beds of spices. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jasper. His belly is a plate of ivory overlaid with lapis lazuli. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as cedars. His palate is sweet. All of him is desirable. This is my lover. This is my darling, daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your lover gone, most beautiful among women? Where has your lover turned that we may seek him with you? My lover has gone down to his garden, to flower beds of balsam, to graze in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine, he who grazes in the lilies. Thus far, reading God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we come expectant that by your Holy Spirit you will open it up to us, that you will communicate its truth, convict us of our sins, point us afresh to the glorious righteousness of Christ, and encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so they lived happily ever after. So ends every fairy tale story, right? Except they didn't. Nobody ever does. If it had been a true story, Prince Charming would soon have discovered that Snow White could herself sometimes be grumpy, sleepy, and even dopey. Sleeping Beauty would have responded to True Love's kiss with, "Not tonight, dear, I have a headache." And don't even get me started on the Beast, right? I think Beauty should have invested in some premarital counseling there. I mean, there's a guy with serious anger issues. They're going to emerge again in times of stress. Now, of course, none of that means that they shouldn't have had their storybook wedding. If you're searching for a perfect spouse with no flaws and failings, then like Cinderella's Prince Charming with his glass slipper, you are going to spend most of your life roaming fruitlessly throughout the land. There are no perfect people to marry. Only deeply flawed sinners who will sometimes disappoint you, hurt you, and let you down. And of course, you too are a deeply flawed sinner. You too will fail and disappoint your spouse in 100 different ways. And that is what this portion of the Song of Songs is about. The glorious intimacy that the lovers entered through marriage in the previous chapter is threatened and lost for a time, before being restored after a lengthy search. And so it is also with our relationships. Entering marriage is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of a lifelong pursuit. As you continually sin against each other, then reach out afresh in repentance and renewal, pushing through the obstacles that divide you in search of true intimacy. And of course, the same is true of our relationship with God through Christ, to which human marriage provides this God-given analogy. You cannot simply enter a relationship with Christ through praying a prayer or throwing a stick in the fire and then check that off your to-do list. We are called to a lifelong pursuit of Christ as we continually sin against him, reach out afresh in repentance and renewal, push through the obstacles that threaten to divide you from him in search of true intimacy with God. And you should be encouraged in your pursuit by God's unfailing commitment in Christ to pursue you, even when you're running as fast as you can in the opposite direction. To begin with the poem, it begins with a woman half awake and asleep, half asleep. As we saw last week, the heart is the organ of thought in the Bible. So when it says that she slept but her heart was awake, it means that though she was falling asleep, she was not yet completely unconscious. Now, some readers assume that she was then roused from sleep, and what follows in this chapter is an entirely realistic description of that night's events. I think that's unlikely, since the whole sequence has something of a dreamlike quality to it. I mean, the opening may seem straightforward enough. He would certainly not be the only husband in history to have been locked out of his bedroom by his wife. But why did he leave so swiftly? Where did he go? Why, when she ran after him, did the guards of the city beat her and take her shawl? And after that encounter, presumably now in a somewhat bloodied and bruised state, how was she able to turn so calmly to address the daughters of Jerusalem as if nothing untoward had happened. You know, these kinds of unexpected situations and bizarre events and sudden shifts in the action are typical of dreams, but not of everyday life. This is a poetic dream, not an account of actual events. And reinforcing that, notice what the woman heard at the beginning of the poem is exactly the same thing she heard back in chapter 2, the sound of my lover. But this time, instead of bounding over the hills to come to her, he's knocking on the door. On both occasions, he's on the outside wanting to come in, and he desires for them to be together. On both occasions, he addresses her sweetly, in this case, combining several favorite terms of endearment. My sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. And on both occasions, she refuses him. Now, the similarities heighten the contrast. Back in chapter 2, the man desired her to come outside with him to the open country. Now he desires to come inside to be with her, because now they're married. They don't need to find somewhere outside to hide. They have a marriage bed. And it's clear that sexual intimacy, the same that they enjoyed for the first time in the previous passage, is precisely what is on his mind. He wants to make love to her, a desire that is now entirely appropriate given their married states. But she, once again, says no. But whereas in chapter 2, before they were married, the reasons for refusing him were wise, here in chapter 5, they are absolutely the flimsiest excuses possible. I've taken off my robe. I've washed my feet. Really? That doesn't even rise to the level of not tonight, dear, I have a headache. Is this the same woman who in chapter 1 was willing to brave the midday sun and the scorn of the shepherd boys to be with her lover? Is this the girl who was fainting with love in chapter 2? Is this the woman who summoned the wide winds to blow on the oasis of her love in a previous chapter? Now she is quite content to leave him outside in the cold and rain, rather than make the effort to get out of her comfortable bed. One commentator said, "The tragic opposite of burning love is not necessarily fierce hate. It can be simple, bored indifference to the desires and needs of the loved one." Now, presumably there's a reason for this coldness and indifference on her part, although the poet doesn't record the details for us. We don't hear about the knockdown, drag-out fight in which she throws a plate at his head, slams the door in his face, and bursts into tears. But there's definitely something going on here, something to which she seems to be responding in a somewhat passive-aggressive way rather than simply laziness and apathy. Instead of seeing sex as this beautiful gift that she can give to serve her spouse, the woman seems to be using it as a weapon against him, a way of punishing him. And even then, her beloved makes a final attempt to bridge the gap from his side by reaching his arm through the peephole in the door. Now, that attempt was always likely to fail, given any reasonably designed locking system. But at least he made the effort to reach out to her, in spite of her coldness. Well, for her part, she was once again a locked garden, as she had been in chapter 4. Only this time, that's not a positive assessment of her state. But then something changed the woman's mind. For whatever reason, the sight or the sounds of the man's efforts to reach her finally had an impact. Her insides were in turmoil, which could simply mean her emotions were aroused or that she was responding with sexual desire. She finally went to open the door to him, her fingers dripping with liquid myrrh, ready to welcome him into her body and her bed. But alas, she was too late. By the time the woman has completed the slow motion action of getting out of bed and fumbling with the bolt, her beloved has turned and gone, unwilling to play her games. Now the woman was distraught. She was racked with fear. She was devastated. Having failed to respond to the man's initiative earlier, the woman undertakes three fruitless actions. She opened, she sought, she called, that are the exact mirror image of the man's earlier efforts. He called, he sought to unbolt the door, but there was no opening. See, these couples' desires end up moving in the same direction, but they're not synchronized, as is often the case in marriage. Now, at this point in the poem, we return to the night search from chapter 3. Again, it's worth noticing the similarities as well as the differences. In this case, the necessity for the search is created by her own slowness to respond, not merely by the absence of her beloved. And this time, when she was found by the watchman who, as she went about the city, immediately they struck and bruised her, taking away her shawl. Presumably, they thought she was a prostitute, especially if the shawl here is understood as a light and flimsy garment instead of a proper covering. The one who didn't want to get undressed to meet her beloved in verse 3 now has her flimsy covering stripped away by strangers. The watchman on the wall, whose job it was to guard against illicit sexual encounters, punished her for her unwillingness to pursue a lawful sexual encounter with her husband. Now again, we need to remember this is a poetic dream, not an actual event. She wasn't actually beaten to a pulp by the town's finest, any more than she was actually running through the town center in the dark, clad only in her nightie. But in the world of the dream, this encounter with the wider community in the form of the watchman on the walls and the daughters of Jerusalem is significant. The watchmen on the walls represent the disapproving voice of the law, whether in the shape of the wider community or her own conscience. They neither speak nor are spoken to. They simply launch into a punishment that may superficially seem to be appropriate, but doesn't actually match the details of the case. Her beating is undeserved, a more severe punishment than she merited. But her encounter with the daughters of Jerusalem is different. Whereas previously she charged the daughters of Jerusalem not to stir up love too soon, now she charges them to tell her beloved that she is sick with love. Instead of rebuking and beating her, the daughters of Jerusalem gently ask questions. What makes your beloved better than other beloveds, most beautiful of women? They prod her to reflect on the nature of her beloved and their relationship, and they force her to face up to the heart of her fears, which is the fear of abandonment. And in response, the woman launches into a description of the man, beginning with a general statement about his appearance and then moving downwards from his head to his feet. He is radiant and ruddy, like King David in his youth, glowing with health, distinguished amongst 10,000, a phrase that has military connotations. In other words, he's unlike Solomon hiding behind his 60 bodyguards. His head is of gold, a description that refers to his glowing appearance and value rather than his hair color, which we're told is black, like that of a raven, wild and curly, like date flowers. He has eyes like doves, cheeks scented like flower beds of spices, while his lips are lilies, dripping with liquid myrrh. And then moving down his anatomy, we shift from images of smell and taste to visual images of strength and beauty. His arms are rods of gold set with jasper. His legs, pillars of alabaster and sockets of gold. His abdomen like a plate of ivory inlaid with lapis lazuli. And it ends, as she began, with a more general statement about the beauty of her beloved. As in chapter 2, he is tall, straight as a tree, though this time a cedar of Lebanon instead of an apple tree. But she still moves from comparing him to a tree to celebrating the sweet taste of his fruit. It's not coincidental that the center and the end of the description both focus on his lips, the source of the kisses that she once again so desires. And strikingly, too, her description connects the man to her in key respects. His eyes are doves like hers. The same myrrh dripping from her hands now drips from his lips, and she ends up calling him my darling. This is the only place where she uses that term for him, which is one of her favorites that he uses of her. It's as if when she looks clearly at her beloved, the woman recognizes that he is the true complement of herself. Their shared love makes one flesh from the two of them. And then the daughters of Jerusalem speak again, where is your beloved gone? And it is this question that apparently unlocks the insight that the woman needs. Though the daughters of Jerusalem offer to aid her in her search, she doesn't need their help. She has had a eureka moment. After talking to them, she now knows where her beloved is to be found. Of course, He's gone down to his garden, to the flower beds of balsam, to graze in the gardens, to gather the lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who grazes among the lilies. Now, the nature of that Eureka moment may not be immediately apparent to you. In fact, if we'd been the daughters of Jerusalem, we might have suggested, did those watchmen beat you around the head? Should we go get you checked out for a concussion at the ER? What's going on here? But if we connect it with the rest of the Song of Songs, it becomes clearer. She herself is his garden. The flower beds of balsam are his cheeks. When he described her body, he spoke of her breasts as twin does grazing among the lilies. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He who grazes among the lilies comes directly from her own words in chapter 2. In other words, what she's saying is, I've been out on the streets desperately searching for my beloved as if he's lost forever. He's not lost. We belong together. And even if I sin against him and he sins against me, the bond between us can never be broken. My beloved is mine, and I am his. But notice, this time she actually reverses the statement from chapter 2. Now she says, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And that's significant because it was precisely her failure to remember, I am my beloved's, that triggered this whole episode. She was reluctant to get up and open the door because she was thinking only of herself and her own desires. She was thinking, my body is mine, and it belongs in my comfy bed right now. Forgetting that her body actually belongs to her husband as his does to her. It was her failure to remember that I am my beloved's that triggered this nighttime search for him. She was terrified that because of her selfishness, she'd lost him forever. But the daughters of Jerusalem prompted her to think about her beloved as he really was. And then she finally realized that she didn't need to be afraid of losing him. In spite of everything, still, I am my beloved's. Now in the poem, she hasn't actually found him yet. But her fears are nonetheless relieved. She had forgotten the permanence of his commitment to her, which combined with his trustworthy character meant that she could rest assured that he would always come back and be reconciled to her, even when she had sinned against him in real ways. Their bond of burning love was not so easily shattered, even when she acted in ways that were cold and callous. So what does this poem say to us in our own relationships? Well, to begin with, I think it challenges us to see all of the ways in which we behave in our relationships as if my beloved is mine and I'm mine as well. Yeah, we constantly act as if we belong to ourselves and we rule in our own little kingdoms, which others may enter, but only if they wish to bow down and serve us. As Don Miller put it in the quotes in the front of the bulletin, living in community made me realize one of my faults. I was addicted to myself. All I thought about was myself. The only thing I thought about was myself. I discovered that my mind is like a radio that plays only one station, the one that plays me, K-Don, all Don, all the time. Does that sound familiar? You know, if we're honest, that is us. We are relentlessly self-absorbed. And in marriage, one way area that this plays itself out is sex. Now, it may be hard to believe for those of you who are not yet married, who are imagining that marriage is going to solve all of your sexual desires. But there is a chapter 5 after the wedding, a time when it's easy for sex to become a different kind of problem. In some cases, he is more interested. In other cases, she is more interested. While in still other cases, they're simply not synchronized in their desires. And what is more, if there are other problems in the marital relationship, those will almost inevitably affect your sex life. But the fundamental problem is almost never sex, it is self. My radio is playing K-me, all me, all the time. We become so absorbed in all of the ways in which this other person is not pleasing me like I think they should. I think I should be able to have sex as often or as rarely as I feel like it, instead of asking how often or how rarely my spouse would like to be loved in this way. This is the same issue that Paul addressed in ancient Corinth, a society that was obsessed with sex as ours is. Some people there responded to the wants and excess of their culture by going to the opposite extreme and pursuing celibacy, even within marriage. And Paul's counsel was neither excess nor total abstinence, but sexual self-giving within marriage. He writes, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now notice Paul's reasoning here. Your body is not your own in marriage. You are not your own. In marriage, you need to give yourself to your spouse, and one way in which that's true is sexually. Now, of course, that doesn't simply mean the wife always getting up and opening the door for her husband. It also means him being sensitive to the fact that this may not be a good time for her, or being patient enough to wait for her desire to catch up to his. Now, you don't need to be married to begin to practice this truth, of course. It's not just married people who are relentlessly self-absorbed, though marriage does tend to expose our self-absorption in particularly intense ways. We are self-absorbed in all of our relationships, and we need to learn how to die to ourselves and our own interests and put others first in every area of life. Before marriage, we are often self-absorbed in our dating relationships, which is why we're so desperately insecure, so eager to get or to give that ring, to define that relationship, to be able to say, my beloved is mine. Now, often we're not really seeking to love or to serve the person we're dating. We're not asking what is best for them, whether this relationship with us is best for them or something else. We're certainly not trusting God to lead us sovereignly to the best person to marry, or perhaps even to lead us safely down the path of singleness that might give us more opportunities to serve him. So often our dating is all about us all the time, about what we believe being in a relationship or not being in a relationship says about us. Now, paradoxically, of course, our insecurity and self-centeredness actually leads us to the worst possible approach to dating. So we stay in toxic relationships that we should leave, or we settle for somebody who isn't really a good match for us because we're terrified that if we terminate the relationship, there won't be anybody else. Or alternatively, we bounce from relationship to relationship because no one can possibly live up to our demanding expectations. Either way, it's all about us. And the same is true in our other relationships. They're all about us. It's true of our friendships, in which we want people to listen to us and to our problems, but we get impatient and restless if they start to become a burden to us. It's true in our parenting, as we demand our children to measure up to our expectations for their lives. And so when they're small, they must not embarrass us by misbehaving or getting in the way of our work or our pleasure. When they're older, they need to fulfill our dreams by pouring themselves into academics, or baseball, or ballet, or law school, or all of the above. And that's also true of us as children. We believe that our parents exist to provide for us financially and to enable us to live the life of our dreams with minimal effort on our part. Do we ever even ask ourselves how we as children can serve our parents and give ourselves for their sake? Well, for the woman in the poem, all me, all the time wasn't working too well. It left her feeling alone and insecure, frantically running through the dark streets, desperately searching for someone who could not be found. And maybe you can identify with her nighttime identity today. You too are scouring the dark streets of your life, looking for meaning and hope. Maybe the watchmen of the walls have been beating you up, whether those figures represent the condemnatory words of others or the demanding voice of your own conscience. Guilt can leave you bruised and battered internally, even if there are no outside wounds. So where is true peace to be found? In the poem, the woman doesn't find true peace on her own, but through the simple questions of the daughters of Jerusalem. Ironically, all me, all the time, doesn't even produce much insight into me, let alone into my relationships. And yet these simple questions from the daughters of Jerusalem provide comfort by reminding this woman of what she's forgotten. The beauty and strength of character of her beloved. The depth of their love relationship, which together means that he can't possibly be gone forever. In spite of their problems, she is still her lover's, and he is still hers. He'd made a lasting commitment to her, and she had made a lasting commitment to him that would endure through those hard times. Now, that kind of reflection will not always be a comfort to us in our human relationships. Sometimes we feel abandoned and alone because we really are abandoned and alone by those who should have been there for us. Our human friends and spouses may prove untrustworthy, unreliable. So no comfort may be found in dwelling on their character. That should be one of the goals of the dating process, to form a clear picture of this person's character, which will be revealed most clearly when we let them down and disappoint them, and when they do the same to us. Are they able to forgive and encourage us in our brokenness? Are they able to repent and respond rightly to their own brokenness? You know, if you find somebody of which those things are true, it is likely that you have found a sinner that you can live and grow with, even if their outward appearance is nothing like the Adonis described in the poem. But if they're not somebody like that, inevitable problems are going to arise once you get married that will drive you apart rather than bring you back together again. But some of us don't have spouses to comfort and encourage us through the dark nights. In some cases, those people who ought to faithfully shepherd and love us instead betray and abandon us. We discover too late that their character is untrustworthy and not very beautiful, even if externally they're as attractive as the man in the poem. Others are single or widowed. And even the very best of spouses will frequently let us down and sin against us. They, too, will often expose the fact that their radio stations are playing K-Them all the time. And so our peace and rest cannot ultimately be found in any human beloved. Our souls long for better, deeper, truer relationships than any human marriage can give. We need somebody who is utterly faithful and reliable, someone who is completely and perfectly beautiful, so that when we think about his character, there is absolutely no question about his commitment to us, someone of whom we can truly say, my beloved is mine, and I am his forever. We need someone who will stand at the door and continue to knock, even when we are unreasonably cold and fickle. We need Jesus. In the book of Revelation, of course, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me. It's a familiar verse, but do you ever notice who it is that Jesus says these words to? It is the church at Laodicea, the church that was neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. The church at Laodicea that said, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, when in reality they were poor and blind and naked. The church was comfortably all about themselves all the time, lost in the dark, or not even realizing their own lostness. And Jesus had challenging words to say to these comfortable sinners, words of loving reproof. If they remained in their lukewarm state, he would spew them out of his mouth. He told them they needed to repent of their self-centeredness and to find their sufficiency in him alone. But it is precisely to these lost, blind, self-centered people that Jesus proclaims that he stands at the door still knocking. He has not gone away and left them alone as they deserved. He has not abandoned them to their comfortable blindness and self-centeredness. Even yet, Jesus stood at the door, not with a staff in his hands, like the watchman on the walls, ready to beat and bruise them for their sin. Instead, he patiently stood there offering them the salve that their blind eyes so desperately needed. He was ready to clothe them for their nakedness with his glorious garments. He was ready to come into their house, not so he could scold them and nag them and upbraid them, but so that he could show them his unchanging love and care for them by sharing a fellowship meal together. You see, this is the husband on whose commitment we all need to reflect daily. Jesus is so patient with us, so opposite to someone who's all about themselves. And the irony is that this world really is all about him, since he created it. The radio stations of this world really should be tuned to K-God, all Jesus, all the time. But Jesus set aside his own glory for the sake of his bride. The extraordinary one made himself ordinary. As a humble carpenter in backwater Galilee town, the beautiful one took up a form that had no beauty. And even what beauty he had was then horribly disfigured on the cross. He came not to be served by others, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. This is the God who still stands at the door of your heart and knocks, calling lost and frightened sinners into a close and intimate fellowship with him. So let me ask you this afternoon, have you ever opened the door of your heart to Jesus? We're not born with the doors of our hearts open to God. We're born like the Laodiceans, cold towards God, or perhaps just indifferent, which is simply its own form of idolatry. We're all about ourselves. But God doesn't leave us there. He gently breaks in and opens blind eyes and softens hard hearts and raises dead souls and gives us the desire and the ability to open the door of our hearts. And then he calls us to open them and comes in to eat with us. Are you hearing that call today? Maybe for the first time. Open the door of your heart. He will come in. No matter how dirty or messy it is in there, he will come in. Repent of your self-centeredness and self-worship and come, bow at his feet. Receive the truest love you will ever find in the entire universe, God's love for you in Jesus Christ. And Christian, as you search your own heart, what do you find towards Christ? If you're like me, you will often find coldness, indifference. He has inscribed letters of burning love to you in his words. But we can't be bothered to pick up the Bible and read it. Or if we do, we soon wish we were surfing the internet instead. He invites you to meet him for fellowship here in church through songs and preaching and eating together at the Lord's Supper. And yet your mind flits here and there, wondering what's for dinner or what the person in the next row really thinks about you. What is Jesus to do with us? We deserve to be spat out of his mouth, to be divorced for our long history of spiritual adultery. Or maybe this morning the enormity of your sins is pressing in upon you and you are terrified that Jesus is going to give up on you. You feel lost in the dark streets of Jerusalem tonight, searching but not finding. You read the Bible, but you don't find Jesus there. You try to pray, but it seems like your prayers bounce off the ceiling. You don't have the warm experiences of God perhaps you used to as a younger Christian. And your own lukewarmness puzzles you intensely. Maybe today you need to visit with the daughters of Jerusalem and to let them gently counsel you with their questions. Who is your beloved? Go back, reflect again on the wonderful reality of your beloved. Yes, you are weak and fickle, but he is altogether beautiful and glorious. He's not only faithful to you, but as a human being, he has been faithful to God in your place. When he read the scriptures, his heart always delighted in the wisdom of his Father's word. When he went to the synagogue, his mind never wandered or rested on his own interests. He came to do his Father's will, even when it was most painful for him. He was faithful, even when it truly meant being abandoned by God. Literally bruised and beaten to a pulp by those who ought to have been the watchmen over Israel. literally left in complete darkness on the cross, searching for his beloved Father's face and finding nothing. Yet with his final breaths on earth, he commended his spirit to his Father's care. He never doubted that he was still his Father's and his Father was his. We fear. We doubt. We sin. We wander in darkness. But Jesus trusted and believed and obeyed and followed faithfully for us. And so, in the midst of our failing struggles to love those around us faithfully, when our hearts flare, when our self-centeredness is on full display, we can return and rest in him, finding the assurance that we need as we meditate afresh on his beauty and his faithfulness. When the Lord finally gives you the grace to get out of bed and cross the floor and open the door, what will you find there? You will find your beloved still there, saying to you, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine forever and forever." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you as those who are desperately needy sinners, who so often have been about ourselves in every aspect of our lives. It has had a negative impact on our marriages, on our other relationships, in so many ways. Lord, we pray you'd open our eyes to see that, first of all. But even more than that, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus Christ, to see his beauty, to see his faithfulness, to see all the ways in which we have been unfaithful, but he has been faithful for us, and to see in him our Heavenly Father saying to us, "You are my beloved. I've chosen you. You belong to me, and I will not let you go. You are mine, and I am yours forever and forever."